Amen. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to look at the first five verses of chapter 14. And I want to read those verses and then kind of give you an understanding of where this chapter fits chronologically in the book of Revelation, because I know some have been a little confused with this little parenthetical section that we've been looking at from the sounding of the last trumpet at the end of chapter 11, and then we had chapter 12 with the war on earth and the war in heaven, and then we were introduced to the Antichrist that Satan gives his power to, and the Antichrist's lieutenant, or the false prophet, that the Antichrist gives his power to, one from the sea, the Antichrist, and one from the land. And now we're going to look at what's going to be a section of Scripture that is going to kind of be like a coming attraction to what's going to take place. But even though it's already been covered, some of it's already been covered. And now he's kind of given this snapshot. And then in chapter 15, it's going to continue back with the seventh trumpet being revealed, which is going to open the seven bowl judgments. So let's read these first five verses. If you have your Bible there, we'll begin in chapter 14 and verse 1. Says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 140,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." Well, what we have here is a scene that moves us forward in the chronological timeline, where these 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, that we were introduced to in chapter 7, are now being rewarded for their triumph in the tribulation period. And so some people call this a coming attraction of what's going to take place at the end of the tribulation period with these 144,000 Jews, as well as the eternal gospel, those that worship the beast, and then those that are harvesting the earth, which is all going to be revealed in this chapter. So this is kind of moving towards, chronologically, the end of the tribulation period. In fact, one commentator writes this, and it's a very good description. He says, "Coming soon. Those words grab our attention and pique our interest. Entertainment strategists use previews of coming attractions to generate a buzz about an upcoming book, movie, or television show. Sometimes they're called trailers." And I know that, I don't know how many of you have iTunes or Netflix where you can stream movies and things like that, but they have trailers, and every now and then, like on a Sunday afternoon in the wintertime in the summertime, later in the evening, Deborah and I enjoy watching a good movie. And I think we've watched all the good ones. So, I will be given the task of, you know, find us a good movie, you know. And I take on that task with joy, because usually when she's asking me to do that, she's cooking supper. So I don't dare say, well, why don't you find us a good movie, you know. Every now and then, though, I do get blamed for it not being a good one, you know. And I have to kind of mix, you know, between the Navy SEAL type movies and the chick flicks, you know, on that. But what I'll do is I'll look at the trailers, you know, and I'll read the reviews. Well, most of the time, the critics are and I are not on the same page. You know, if they say it's a good movie, I'll watch it and go, really? You know? But I'll watch a trailer and I'll go, well, this really looks like a good movie. And then you watch it and it's not a good movie. And then you'll watch a movie that the trailer is kind of just so-so, and you say, well, can't find anything else, we'll watch that. And it turns out to be a good movie. So it's kind of a tough thing to go by. I think you just have to watch the movie and decide whether you like it or not, or go on the recommendation of somebody that you know that has watched it. But anyway, a lot of the filmmakers don't deliver on good movies. Well, in contrast, we can be certain that God's preview of future events in the book of Revelation will never disappoint. And I don't think we think about that as often as we should. You know, that we have a glorious future that awaits us, and that's where our hope lies. Somebody asked me, actually, while I was gone in a brief period of time, I was gone probably less than 24 hours. Actually, I was gone less than 24 hours. I left at 2 and got back at 12:30. And while I was gone, somebody asked me this question, said, how do you know that the Bible is true and that Jesus Christ and what is revealed about Him in the Bible is that you can put your eternal destiny in it? Now, that's not a question you get every day, is it? And as I was actually taking this person, they rode down to pick up a vehicle in New Bern of a new job that they had taken, and I dropped them off, and I said, well, give me some time to think about that as we drive. And he was talking, and I wasn't listening. I was thinking about the question, you know. And he said, isn't that right? I said, yeah, that's right. And I was a million miles away thinking about that question. And then I started thinking about all of the attacks that the Bible receives and all of the tax that Jesus Christ receives. And so I turned and I looked at him and I said, what good book have you read that's fiction? And he said, The Notebook, which just shocked me. You know, I thought he was going to, I thought, would your wife make you read that or something? You know, what man reads The Notebook, you know? And I said, oh, okay. And after I kind of went, really? I thought, no, don't, stay focused here. I said, have you ever heard anybody on TV or the liberal media or anybody attack The Notebook? He said, no. I said, have you ever thought about why? No, never thought about it. I said, because it's false. They're not afraid of it. I said, but they attack the scriptures. What do they want to keep out of the school? They don't care about keeping Islam out. They don't care about keeping the Apocrypha out. They don't care about keeping, you know, The Notebook out. They care about keeping the Bible out. They don't care if you pray in school or if you pray in public. They get upset if you pray in Jesus' name. They don't care if you mention God in their view, small g, or Allah. All they care about is if you say the God of the Bible or Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what defines. And I said, you know, I have other reasons that I believe that the Scripture is the Word of God. I said, but think about the only book that's ever been written that is constantly attacked is the Bible. Now ask yourself this question, why? Because of spiritual warfare. There's no spiritual warfare against Harry Potter. Actually, Harry Potter, in my view, is on the side of the enemy, you know, with all of these young people and adults too, I think, reading that, and the guy's casting spells and he's doing this and doing that. And people say, well, yeah, but it's just a book. Well, it's still ingrained, you know. I don't think be careful, little mind, what you think, or little eyes, what you see, or ears, what you hear, or mouth, what you say, applies just to kids, applies to everybody. But think about that. And here we are seeing spiritual warfare that takes place in the book of Revelation. We saw it in chapter 12 with the war in heaven and the war on earth. And then we saw the spiritual warfare of the beast and the Antichrist. And now we're going to see what's victorious. So hopefully maybe you could use that sometime if somebody asks you, you know, why? How do you have confidence that the Bible's true? It's the only thing that gets attacked. And that's because of spiritual warfare. The enemy is trying to keep that out. Keep that out. And look where society has gone since they've taken out, you know, prayer in school and the Pledge of Allegiance. I mean, when I was coming along, and I know all of you, when you were coming along, nobody stomped on the flag or burned it. You know, now you got professional athletes that, you know, are taking a knee or not standing for the national anthem. Now, I don't think, you know, we're not to worship the flag, but we are to, you know, appreciate what it stands for and the people that have given their life to defend what the flag stands for in our freedom to live in this country. You know, we're to worship the Lord. But this coming attraction is something that is going to happen. And I want you to think about that your confidence can be in the fact that the Scripture is true, the Bible is true, and that Jesus Christ is true, that He did rise from the dead. And because of that, we have the hope of eternal life and the resurrection. And whenever you kind of doubt, and I think it's okay to doubt. I think it's healthy. You know, I think those that doubt, I would say, that have the assurance of salvation. I never see someone that's lost doubting whether they're saved or not. It's only those that are saved that have those periods of time of doubt. But when you doubt, know this, that the Scripture is the only book that's under attack. So why would it be under attack? So what we're going to look at tonight is this triumph in tribulation, or how the attitude and the characteristics or the traits of these 144,000 Jews, they're going to be protected. They're going to be praising the Lord. They realize that they have been purchased. They're pure and pursuing. And when we go through this, using them as an example of how well they endured the tribulation period, I want you to answer and ask yourself this question. Am I doing these things so that I'm living a triumphal life, and that when I'm resurrected and when I stand with Christ at the end of the tribulation period, and these 144,000 Jews who I believe are going to survive the tribulation period, they're not going to be killed during the tribulation period, as some think. So let's look at this, and let's look at first that they are protected. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion." Now, there's two views of Mount Zion here. One is that it's symbolically represents heaven. The reason for that is because of verse 2. He says, "I heard a voice from heaven." Well, you can hear a voice from heaven and not have to be in heaven. You know, you could be on earth. And in verse 3, it says, "They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures." Well, you have to identify who it is singing that new song there. Even though the 144,000 know the song and we don't. But we will. I think we will learn it eventually and sing it as well in heaven. So I think it's literally talking about Mount Zion on earth, which is Jerusalem. Keep your place here and turn to Psalm chapter 2. It used to work if you had a Bible that didn't have any study notes or a whole lot of maps and stuff in the back, that Psalm was kind of like in the middle of the Bible. But you may not have one of those Bibles that doesn't have the helps in it now. So if you have the Bible that I have, it's on page 833, which follows page 832. Let's look at verse 6. Number 2 comes right after 1. Yep, that's before 3. Unless you're in Hebrew, then it goes backwards. I had the weirdest time when I was studying Hebrew of having your Bible this way and turning this way. I can't tell you how many times I started at the back, which I thought was the front. So verse 6 says this, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." That's Jesus Christ as king. And see, remember when he comes back at the end of the tribulation period, he's going to come back and set up his kingdom. And we're going to be coming with him. And so that's the thousand-year reign known as the millennial kingdom that we'll get to in Revelation chapter 20. And notice what he says in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." What did Satan offer Jesus Christ? The nations, the world. And Jesus, you know, said, "Now wait for my kingdom, not yours." That's paraphrased. And then the last part he says, "And the very ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. And you shall shatter them like earthenware." And this is in the millennial kingdom where he will rule with the iron scepter. And when someone rebels, he will snap it out. He'll snap sin out. And we've looked at that prior. Zechariah chapter 14 is a good reference if you want to go back and look at that. So here I believe it's literal earth. Literal Mount Zion that is referred to. By the way, Lamb is, Christ is called Lamb often in the book of Revelation. 28 times he's referred to as the Lamb. You think John the Baptist is excited about that? Yeah, well, you know, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was a forerunner. He paved the way for him. It's Mount Zion. The most common use is Mount Zion, or it's not, you know, referred to as someplace in heaven. And if the 144,000 Jews are in heaven, they died at this point. They have died. So they're on earth. Because remember, those that survived the tribulation period, and I believe all of the 144,000 will survive the tribulation period. They're sealed at the beginning. Remember in Revelation 7, 8. They're sealed at the beginning. They're marked out. They are witnesses. And then in Revelation chapter 7, if you'll recall, if you want to turn back there, the first 8 verses deal with the 144,000 Jews being sealed, and then whom do they witness to and who becomes believers as a result of them being sealed and carrying on the witness for Jesus Christ. Do you recall? Beginning in verse 9, it's the Gentiles. And you have all of these multitude of Gentiles from every tribe and every nation that are being saved. Now, let me clear this up. And by no means do I mean to belittle any other Bible teacher or evangelist when I say this. But Billy Graham and his daughter has bought into the same teaching or understanding, and I think this is being taped, but I kind of tremble when I say this. I think they're both wrong, because they, you know, being an evangelist at heart, Billy Graham and Ann Graham and Franklin, you know, that they push out, we've got to get the gospel throughout the whole world so that the Lord can come back. Because until somebody from every tribe hears and every nation hears and believes, the Lord's not going to come back. Well, depends on what coming back you mean. If you mean coming back to earth, yeah. But if you mean coming in the air, no. And so the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth will take place after every person has heard and someone has believed, according to Revelation 7. But that's not a work that has to be done in order for Jesus Christ to come back for His church. And, you know, when you tell somebody that you just need to be careful that, you know, well, the Lord's not going to come back until everybody hears. No, He's going to come back for His church at any time. Nothing has to take place prior to that. And so these Gentile people, some of them that get saved are also going to survive the tribulation period. They will not be raptured. They will move into the millennial kingdom. And they will populate the millennial kingdom, because the millennial kingdom will start with two types of people. Those that are believers that have survived the tribulation period and move into the millennial kingdom. And those that are believers that have been resurrected at the and raptured. And then the Old Testament saints that will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation, as well as millennial or tribulation saints that have been raptured, those that became believers in the tribulation period and died, they will come back with their, all of them will come back with their glorified body and populate the millennial kingdom. Those that go through will have children. Otherwise, where would you get the people that are going to rebel? Because it's going to start with all believers. Of course, believers could rebel as well. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, all of those people will that are believers will get their glorified body before they go into the eternal state. And I know that's probably more than you wanted at this point. But we'll cover more of that in detail when we get towards the millennial kingdom and the resurrection the different resurrections in chapter 20, as well as the eternal state when we get 21 and 22. All right, so I said all that to say this. These tribulation saints, or these 144,000 Jews, will survive because they'll be on earth, not in heaven. That's why I take Mount Zion here, not a scene in heaven, but a literal scene on earth. And they've been protected. And how have they been protected? He says, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, make a contrast with what's already taken place. Those that are loyal and following the Antichrist and the beast, getting the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand. And so here, these are going to be protected. And I take it this way. Satan's going to be told and his demons are going to be told, you can torment the earth, but you cannot harm those who have my name and my mark on their forehead. They're protected. I think they're divinely protected. And then he goes on and he says that they are praising. Notice what it says in verse 2. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. I think this is where people get, you know, we're going to be sitting on a cloud playing harps. Notice that he says like, you know, could be a guitar for all I know. And he says, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So here at the end, I think they're praising the Lord and singing and joining in and singing this new song that they have been given, praising the Lord for triumphantly bringing them through the tribulation period. It's a song of victory. How many of you grew up singing Onward Christian Soldiers? When you left church that day, didn't you feel like you kind of walked a little bit taller? You know, it was kind of like, you know, or when the saints come marching in. That's the way I see it here. These saints are going to be come marching in to the millennial kingdom, and they're going to be given a song, and they're going to be going, man, God was faithful. He protected us all the way through this. So this gives them hope and encouragement, because I think this section follows what chapter 13, because if you just read chapter 13 and close the book of Revelation, you're going to go, man, it doesn't look too good. Got the Antichrist and his lieutenant. Seem like they got a pretty good handle on it. But then there's this scene right here that I think that gives hope and encouragement. And then also they are purchased. Verse 3 says at the end of it, who have been purchased from the earth. And then in verse 2, he says, or verse 1, he talked about them being sealed, which I think shows ownership and that they have been purchased as well. And then he's going to talk about that they are praising the Lord. And when you think about being purchased, though, just remember that this word in verse 3 and 4 for purchase is passive. It means it's something that has been done to them by the Lord. The Lord has purchased. The Lord has accomplished. The Lord has paid the price. And so then they are pure and pursuing. In the first part of 4, he says, "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste." And then at the end he says, "blameless." Now, there's two views on what it means that they have not been defiled by women. It means that they are spiritually pure. They just haven't been corrupted. And then there's the view that they are physically pure. Sexual impurity leads to a non-triumphal life. Now, that means any kind of sexual relationship outside of the marriage between a man and a woman. You know, most people are taught about sexual relationships growing up as being wrong. You know, you hear that all the time, you know, when you're a kid or a teenager, at least in the generation I grew up, you know, sex is wrong, don't do it, you know. And so a lot of people carry that baggage after they get married, you know. They feel like they're doing something wrong. And I think that's a terrible way to communicate. It is a great gift that God has given to us. It's wrong outside the confines of marriage between one woman and one man. But here, I think that it means that they are physically pure. They don't take a wife because I think that it, not having a woman or children or a wife to take care of during the tribulation period frees them up to totally focus on God. Let me give you an example. When I went to seminary, there were most people that go to Dallas Seminary are older. I think the average age when I went there was 35 of an incoming student. You have to have a college degree to get accepted there. You know, it's a master's program. About 85% that go there go married, and about 65% go married with children. Well, I was 32, married with a child. And it is a whole lot harder to go to Dallas Seminary with a wife and a child than it is to go with a wife, and it's a whole lot easier to go unmarried. You don't have those responsibilities. It's not, I don't mean a distraction in a bad way. The average length of time to get through the four-year program for someone that was married was 6 years. It's a four-year program. It's 144 semester hours with two 400-hour internships. That's 10 weeks, 40 hours a week. So that's a lot of time. I mean, it's very demanding. And so the average time to get through with somebody married with seven with children was 7 years. And I tell people, and I say this in a spiritual pride through the Lord, I tell people, ask me all the time, what's your greatest accomplishment? You know, and they're thinking about sports or something. I said that I went through Dallas Seminary with Deborah and Will, and I did it in 4 years. But I mean, I went to school full time. I took every summer session, every winter session, I went to school. And I saw guys that had wives that were, you know, Deborah is very independent, she's low maintenance, and I saw guys that were married to women that were high maintenance, they were needy and all that, and a lot of them dropped out. And that's why I think, that's just an illustration. Here's why I think that they're not defiled with women, and it's talking about not being married, and there's nothing wrong with marriage. But I think that God sanctified them and set them apart for a specific purpose and kept them. They remained chaste. They didn't get married because they totally focused on the work of the ministry that God had laid out for them during the tribulation period. So that's the view that I take on that. If you want to look at some references for, you know, communicating to your children or for sexual purity, look at Psalm 119:9. You can just jot that down. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. It's never too early to talk to your children about that, this, because the world's talking to them. Psalm 119:9 and 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. And then there's the pursuing, and I really like this because I feel like I fall short of this, and I want to do a better job at it, and I want all of you to have a heart for doing this as well. It says, these are the ones who followed the Lamb. We just talked about the disciples being called, and Jesus said, follow me. Think about, what are the distractions in our life that keep us from following the Lord? Is it our job? Is it sports? Is it our children? Is it school? I mean, what is it that keeps us from following the Lord? What is it that keeps us out of the Lord's house on a regular basis on Sunday and Wednesday? What is it of the world that, you know, is so attractive that it keeps us from following the Lord? I mean, I ask myself that question all the time. Why do I gravitate towards other things and not towards constantly following the Lord and not getting distracted? Notice that it says, they follow the Lamb. There's one of the 28 times it's used, wherever He goes. Wherever He goes, they follow Him. These have been purchased, there it is again, from among men as the first fruits. And here I just think it means that they're going to be the first ones that walk into the millennial kingdom. The first fruits. Those that have made it through the tribulation period. These are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Then I like verse 5 as he ends. He says, and no lie was found in their mouth. I just had to go for my flight physical. Every 2 years, I have to go as a pilot and get a physical. And it asks you, you go online with the FAA and you fill out this medical form, and it has all of these questions. I mean, it's very intense form, or very comprehensive. And so one of the questions on there is, have you had a kidney stone? Well, until a few months ago, my answer was no. And so I called a friend of mine and I said, hey, I'm filling out this form to get my flight physical done. I've got to go Monday to get that done. And I'm filling out the form that, you know, I have to fill out and get a reference number to give to the physician that you go to a special doctor that's qualified for that. And I said, it's asking me if I had a kidney stone. He says, don't answer yes. I said, but I have. He said, don't answer yes. And I said, okay. And so I looked at that, and I looked at that, and I looked at that, and I went, I just cannot in clear conscience say I hadn't had a kidney stone. You know? And nobody would have known but me and God. And I'm studying this, you know, and lies about this big in my text. And no lie was found in their mouth. And so I clicked yes. I answered the question yes. So I went Monday. You know, they take your blood pressure. They take this. Take a urine sample. You go through this, you know, all this stuff. They check, you know, everything. And so the nurse actually does all that. They get eye test, the whole gamut. Doctor comes in. He says, so you've had a kidney stone, huh? Yes, sir. Why did you answer yes? I said, because I had a kidney stone. When did you have it? About 2 months ago. Well, guess what? You've passed everything, but you're going to have to go to your urologist, and you're going to have an x-ray that shows that the kidney stone is no longer there, and you're going to have to do a urine sample that says you have no blood in your urine. And you got a week before you can turn that in, pass your physical. Why didn't I say no? But you know what? I got a clear conscience, you know? And I thought about all of those fat old airline pilots that are lying on that form. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. You know, there's no such thing as a little white lie. And it doesn't matter whether you get away with it. What does it mean, blameless? Here it's the same word that's used of those that are elders and pastors. They are blameless. It doesn't mean that they're without fault. Doesn't mean that they're without sin. It means that if you take the general consensus of everybody that knows them, they're found to have a good reputation. Doesn't mean that you can't find a few that hate them. Eleanor had a friend of hers that was here, what was it, a couple weeks ago. What's her name? Edith. She lives in Charlotte. And I think, was it her fifth time? It was her fifth time. And she came up to me, and Eleanor introduced me, and she goes, "This is our pastor." And she talked to me, and Edith says, "Well, this is my fifth time here, and I haven't heard you yet." I'm going, "Oh, my goodness. Well, that's a great reputation there, isn't it?" So she had been four other times, and I had been gone, or they had had a women's Sunday or men's Sunday, or Sam was preaching or whatever. And she says, "I hear you're really good." And I looked at her, and I said, "Well, let me just tell you something. I'm not as good as some people say I am, and I'm not as bad as others say I am. I'm somewhere in between. So just remember that. So I hope you're not disappointed this morning. And that's the truth. I'm not as good as some people think I am, and I'm not as bad as others say I am. You know, I'm in, and that's not only in preaching, but that's in, you know, other areas too. If you take the general consensus of these people as they give testimony to these 144,000, they're going to be found blameless. They're going to pass the mustard, so to speak. And that's the same with spiritual leadership in the church as well. All right, I know we've gone over a little bit, but Joe will make up for it during choir practice. Any questions before we conclude? All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we're thankful for who you are, and thank you so much for your word. Father, I pray for the choir tonight as they practice and rehearse to lead us in worship. I thank you so much for Joe and his ministry, and for those that give of their time in playing the piano and the organ, and for singing in the choir that corporately lead us each and every Sunday with great worship of you as our God and our Creator. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.